Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
In the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 5, he's going to explain general principles about the high priest. Specifically, that the high priest had to have two essential functions or qualifications. First of all, he had to be full of compassion. And secondly, he had to be called by God. Look at it here. For every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins.
One of the most lovable attributes of our Lord is that he is full of compassion. As Christians, we're called to imitate Jesus and to follow in his footsteps. Jesus gave us an excellent model to follow after. Whenever he saw an individual or multitude of people, he was always moved with compassion and sought to help them. As Pastor David teaches on the characteristics of the high priest and how Jesus fulfilled this office, he'll be encouraging us to act as a compassionate royal priesthood. Now, here's Pastor David with today's study.
Hebrews chapter 5, beginning now at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but just as he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The whole letter to the Hebrew Christians is about encouraging discouraged Christians. And through several different arguments and truths throughout the book, that's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews seeks to do. Now, at this point in the letter to the Hebrews, he's trying to encourage these discouraged Christians by setting before them the fact that Jesus Christ is a compassionate, a sympathetic, a helpful high priest. Now, to you and I, the concept of a high priest may mean very little. We live in a different time. We live in a different culture. But I want you to understand, for those first century Christians who came from a Jewish background, the idea of a high priest was very important to them. They understood that in some way they connected to God through the high priest. That they couldn't come to God on their own initiative or on their own standing, but they had to come through the mediator that God himself had appointed. And there was a high priest who officiated at Jerusalem. And if they were going to come and be right with God, they had to come through that high priest. Well, that's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews wants to do in this section, is apply that truth, understanding that Jesus is our high priest. And in the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 5, he's going to explain general principles about the high priest. Specifically, that the high priest had to have two essential functions or qualifications. First of all, he had to be full of compassion. And secondly, he had to be called by God. Look at it here. For every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. The first thing that he points out in verse 1 is that the high priest was to be taken from among men. In other words, when God wanted to appoint a mediator, someone who would stand between God and man and represent God to man and man to God, he chose a man to do it, which is a little bit fascinating because you think that at least theoretically, God could have chosen an angelic being to stand in between God and men, but he didn't. And one of the reasons why was because God wanted a being who would be full of compassion, who would have the compassion of God on his heart. That's why he says there in verse 2, he can have compassion. You see, even though one of the main duties of the high priest was for himself to offer sacrifices and to supervise and organize the other priests who offered sacrifices before God, the high priest was much more than just a meat cutter. Much more than just a butcher who cut up animals and laid them on an altar before God. No, ideally, the high priest did all of his work with a heart full of compassion towards the people. We sort of picture it in our mind. We picture an ancient Israelite bringing his offering to the temple or to the tabernacle to be sacrificed unto the Lord. And as he brings that little lamb, let's say it was a lamb, to the temple, he brings it before the priest. And the priest inspects the lamb and makes sure that it was suitable to be offered to God. Because you just couldn't offer to God the worst lamb from your flock. Okay, this one is going to die in a couple days. God, you can have it. No, you're supposed to bring to God the very best from your flock. So it would be inspected by the high priest, by one of the priests. And if the priest approved it, then the priest would say, okay, ancient Israelite, this is what you need to do. You need to place your hands upon the head of the lamb. Can you picture that? And as your hands are on the head of that lamb, you need to confess your sins. Can you imagine that ancient Israelite with tears streaming down his face? Oh, Lord, I'm a sinner here. Lord, this is where I failed you. This is where I need to be more consecrated. Lord, these are my sins. And you would hope that the priest standing next to that man confessing his sins as he lays his hands on that lamb, that priest wouldn't have a hard heart and go, all right, when is this going to get over? We got more sacrifices to do. You would hope, ideally speaking, that priest, his heart is filled with compassion towards that man. His heart is identifying, oh, I know the struggles you go through. I know the weaknesses in your life. My heart goes out to you, dear friend, who's confessing your sins. And then they make an altar, and almost together, with a heart full of compassion, the priest officiates as that man offers that sacrifice for atonement or for dedication or consecration or thanksgiving or whatever it was. God was so concerned that the priest, and in particular, the high priest, have this heart of compassion, the compassion towards those who are ignorant, towards those who are going astray. By the way, this is something that the church should always be communicating. The church should always communicate compassion to the ignorant, compassion towards those who are going astray. Isn't it tragic that a lot of times the church communicates, I don't know, anger, hatred, judgment to the ignorant. Anger, hatred, judgment to those who are going astray. In any regard, here's what God wanted the high priest to do. The high priest was to wear a uniform that would remind him of the compassion that we were supposed to have. We'd studied this in the book of Exodus. We saw that the specific clothing that God wanted the high priest to wear, one aspect of that clothing was a breastplate that had 12 stones inlaid in it. And on each one of those 12 stones was written the name of one of the tribes of Israel. So that not only symbolically, but literally, he had the people of Israel on his heart. And that's how God wanted the high priest to be, full of compassion, full of grace for the people. And that was God's intention. Now, that wasn't the only thing, though, about the high priest. The high priest was also to be reminded of the sin of the people and his own sin, because once a year on the Day of Atonement, the greatest day of the year for the high priest in Israel, he would offer sacrifices not only for the entire nation, but before he could offer a sacrifice on behalf of the whole nation, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. He had to make himself pure before God. And there were several reasons for this, but one of the great reasons was to simply remind that priest, you are a sinner as well as those people. It's always a dangerous thing when a leader among God's people begins to see himself in detachment from the people at large. As if the preacher would say, God forbid if I would ever have this attitude. Oh, you dirty sinners. If only you could come up and walk with God on the level that I walk with him. Instead of what? Instead of saying, we walk with God the same. You're tempted, you're tried, you struggle, you stumble, you have the Holy Spirit pick you up. I experience all those things myself. So as the high priest was to make that offering, it says right there, verse 3, that because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for his sins. And the most prominent day he would do this would be on the Day of Atonement. And biblically speaking, on the Day of Atonement, there was sort of an elaborate set of sacrifices that the high priest was supposed to officiate at. And among those sacrifices, he was to make a sacrifice for his own sin, but then also a sacrifice for the people. And he was to bring that sacrificial blood, first for his own sins and then for the people, behind the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And he was to go and sprinkle that atoning blood upon the Ark of the Covenant, fearing that perhaps God might strike him dead for daring to come into the most holy place with a wrong attitude or with a sinful heart. And that's what he would do. Now, in modern Judaism, there is no sacrifice. There is no temple. There is no recognized priesthood. There is no ritual on the Day of Atonement. In modern Judaism, many Jews fast on the Day of Atonement as a way to sort of sacrifice and afflict themselves. And they trust that the good that they've done will outweigh the bad. I mean, I say this with all reverence, but yet I want to say it directly to those who would believe such a thing. That is not a sufficient atonement. The Bible says this, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. And instead of looking to what we might do to earn our own atonement or to earn our own forgiveness, no, we need to look to our high priest and the perfect sacrifice that he made. So all this has to do with the compassion that the high priest was supposed to have. But the high priesthood wasn't only about compassion, it was also about calling. And look at what he says right here in verse 4. He says, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. You see, the high priest was taken from the community of God's people, but he wasn't elected. It was a hereditary succession. The first high priest was Aaron. The next high priest was Aaron's oldest surviving son. The next high priest was the oldest son of the oldest son, and the oldest son of the oldest son, supposedly all the way down to the days when this was being written. And so that was the high priest. It was a hereditary office. You became the high priest because you were called by God, not because you were just appointed by a man. Not because you were ambitious. In ancient Israel, when they had career day at high school, there was no booth for high priest. You were either in it by heredity or you were out. Those were the only options. And there are a few awful cases in the Bible where somebody attempted to serve a priestly function and they were not a priest. And God dealt with it. Korah and his sons in the book of Numbers, they tried to take that high priestly position, and God said, no, the earth opened up and swallowed them up. Saul, the king of Israel, tried to take priestly functions upon himself and offer sacrifices, and God said, no, I reject you as being king over Israel. Later on in 2 Chronicles, a king named Uzziah tried to take a priestly function and go into the temple and burn a sacrifice of incense unto the Lord. And God said, no way, and struck him with leprosy. Over and over again in the scriptures, we have this thing. You cannot take to yourself the role of a high priest. You cannot appoint your own priest. You must receive the priest that God has appointed. I want to pause right here because this all might sound very theoretical to many of you. You may agree with it, but it all sounds very theoretical. Let me say, on this particular point, the point that you cannot appoint your own priest, this is eminently practical. Because in our day and age, we live in the midst of a culture where everybody essentially, and I'm exaggerating a little bit, but I mean it for effect, where everybody essentially wants to be their own priest before God. Whenever somebody says this, man, I don't need the Bible. I'll follow my own heart to God. Do you see what they're doing? They're saying, I'll be my own priest. I don't need to come God's appointed way. I don't need to come through God's appointed priest or mediator. I'll make my own way before God. Do you see what they're doing? They're saying, forget about God's appointed priest. I'll be my own priest before God. Now look, for these ancient Israelites, or these ancient Jewish Christians that the writer of the Hebrews wrote to, for them, the big question was, you have a high priest, and it's Jesus. For us, I think the great question for us to hear is that, or the great statement we need to hear, I should say, is you need a high priest. We live in a culture, American culture, that really prizes individualism. And I have to tell you, there's a lot about that that I like. I like the dynamic character of that. I like the entrepreneurial attitude. I love that can-do spirit. There is a lot good to be said for American individualism, but not when you want to come to God. When you want to come to God, you have to come by his appointed means, through his appointed high priest and savior, and that's Jesus Christ himself. Do not fall into the trap of thinking that you can be your own priest before God. Well, having talked about these two qualifications, compassion and calling, now he's going to talk about Jesus specifically, starting at verse 5, where he says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Did you see it there in verse 5? Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. You see, what the writer of the Hebrews wants us all to understand is that Jesus is our high priest, but he didn't gain it just because he was ambitious, just because he wanted to choose it as his career or calling. No, God the Father said to the Son, you are a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. First, he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, where he says, today I have begotten you. In other words, the Father says to the Son, you are my Son. But then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, where he says, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's two things I have to pause and just make note of here. Number one, to this ancient audience that the writer of the Hebrews first wrote to, it makes a lot of sense why they would be confused about Jesus being their high priest. Because every high priest that came to Israel through the line of Aaron came from a different tribe that Jesus came from a different family, and served at the temple. Friends, Jesus was often in an adversarial position with the priesthood of his day. Jesus never officiated sacrifices at the temple. Jesus was not a descendant of Aaron. Jesus was not a descendant of Levi. You could think of a lot of reasons why an ancient Christian from a Jewish background might say, how could Jesus be my high priest? And the writer to the Hebrews is going to address all that, and he's going to address all that by taking a look at a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Do you see that line there from Psalm 110? that there's a different kind of priesthood. Yes, there's the priesthood of Aaron, but there's also the priesthood according to Melchizedek, and that's what he's going to talk about. And it introduces us to one of these fascinating characters in the Bible, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who's only mentioned briefly in half a chapter in the book of Genesis, and then briefly in just a couple of verses in Psalm 110, suddenly, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and through the understanding of the writer to the Hebrews, Melchizedek is going to be a very important person in the Old Testament who streaks across the sky of God's revelation like a meteor, shining briefly but brightly and showing us something very important about Jesus. Now, I know about you, but I've found that in my years as a Bible teacher, people are fascinated by Melchizedek. And people want to talk about Melchizedek. Who was he? What did he do? How does he fit in God's plan? And I can't wait to talk about Melchizedek when we get to chapter 7. Because I got to be honest, right here, he's only introducing him. When we get to chapter 7, we're going to get into we're going to give you all the Melchizedek that you can stand when we get into chapter 7. But this is the point that you need to get right here. Right now, he's simply establishing Jesus's credentials to the priesthood in association with Melchizedek, not in association with Aaron. So that covers his calling. Yes, Jesus truly is called to be our high priest. Now, what about the compassion? Well, look at the compassion right here, starting at verse 7, where it says, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. If anybody here doubts that Jesus cares and has compassion upon you and wants to connect with you, I want to persuade you that he does. The writer of the Hebrews shows us the path how. In verse 7, it seems that he takes a picture of Jesus' life, and he doesn't exactly say that it's a picture from the Garden of Gethsemane, but I don't know, it certainly seems to fit very well. Can you picture Jesus there praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? The cross is before him. And not only does he dread the physical agony that the cross entails, but even more than that, he dreads something that in some sense he would be separated from fellowship from God his Father. And upon him would be put all the guilt, all the shame, all the judgment that your sin and my sin deserves, that it would be placed upon him. So much so that he knew that he would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as Jesus anticipates that, there he is praying on his knees, perhaps prostrate on the ground before his God and Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. The sweat rolls down his face and drops so big that it's like those drops of coagulated blood. And he's sweating. Even though it's a cool night, he's perspiring. And the stress and the agony is so great. And the writer of Hebrews takes us back to that little vignette of Jesus' life, and he holds it before us, and he says, this God knows what it's like in your life. He knows the stress. He knows the pressure. He knows the agony. He knows the difficulty of temptation. He knows the difficulty of suffering, both experienced and anticipated. And he prayed, and he laid it all out. I like what the old Puritan commentator John Trapp said about this. He said, these prayers were most ardent moans uttered with deep sighs, hands lifted up, and manifold moans in a most submissive manner. But yet, despite all that, despite the depth of his agony, verse 7 also tells us that he was heard because of his godly fear. He asked the Father that if there is any way possible, please take this cup from him. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done.
Imagine if everything you knew about God changed. All of the traditions you grew up with suddenly came to an end. This is exactly what was happening to the first century church. The Hebrew people had worshipped God in very specific ways for thousands of years. And now they were being told that fulfillment had come in Jesus. The challenge they faced was heeding the voices of those calling them to return to the old ways. Each day, Pastor David will share the powerful exhortations we find in the book of Hebrews, a book challenging us to keep Jesus central. You've been listening to Enduring Word, the radio ministry of David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. It's our hope and prayer that as you join us each day here on Enduring Word, that you'll be drawn closer to Jesus and that your life will reflect that growing relationship. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and review this message or share it with a friend. Today's message, as originally presented at Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California, can be downloaded from our website at enduringword.com. If you can't get to your computer to download or place your order, you can always call us at 805-730-1400. We'll be happy to help you. Again, that number is 805-730-1400. Now please, place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again. Pastor David will continue teaching verse by verse through the book of Hebrews right here on Enduring Word.